Okay, this is our class in New Testament survey. I invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. While we should avoid being contentious as Christians, nevertheless, there are some things worthy of contending for. In fact, Jude reminds us that we're to contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. And so even in Paul's introduction to the book of Galatians, he lays the groundwork to defend both his apostolic authority as well as the message he preached, namely the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of the grace of God. And so we begin in Galatians chapter 1 in verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now keep in mind, in these introductions, there's a reason for the introduction. There's a lot of information there, a lot of times, that you might just gloss over. And in some ways, he's setting the table for what he's going to cover in the future. You see, verses 1 through 5 are all about the defense of the true gospel. And then verses 6 and following are regarding the departure from the true gospel. First of all, we have the writer of this book, and again, his name is Paul, who is an apostle. Now, Paul was born in approximately 2 BC, which means he was a contemporary of our Lord Jesus Christ, though Paul lived in the city of Tarsus, while Jesus Christ grew up in the city of Nazareth in Israel. But regardless of where a person is born, the Bible tells us that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, a change of mind towards Christ. We know from Philippians 3 that Paul was circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the law. He was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, he persecuted the church. And just a few years after the death and resurrection of Christ, on the way to Damascus, he was saved by the grace of God. And God took a Pharisee, a self-righteous Pharisee, hell-bent on destroying Christianity, and made him one of the greatest defenders of the gospel as ever known. His name, again, was Saul, meaning well-spoken of after the first king of Israel. And he used this name for 9 years after his conversion. And then he switched to the name Paul. And Paul means little. And again, only the grace of God can take someone who thinks they are something and cause them to realize they are nothing, so that God could then use them to do something for Jesus Christ. And isn't it interesting, in Galatians 6, in verse 3, he says that very thing. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Again, he was a man of tremendous influence. He was what he was by the grace of God. He evangelized with the gospel. He taught believers. He planted churches. He wrote 13 books of the New Testament, from Romans to Philemon in your Bibles. And then approximately 67 AD, he went home to be with his Savior as he died as a martyr for Jesus Christ at the hands of the Roman Emperor Nero. And because he was saved by grace and he went directly to heaven, and because he lived for Christ by grace, he could declare at the end of his life, "I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith." Paul, an apostle, one sent with a mission and a message. In the strict sense of the word, not in the broad sense of the word like a Barnabas or a Timothy, as he had apostolic authority. And to be an apostle, remember, you had to have seen the risen Christ and have been personally appointed by him, and then give evidence of that by signs and wonders, which he clearly had and sets forth, even as his credentials in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. Now notice closely some things about his apostleship there in Galatians 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man. What he's saying here is, first of all, not from men. The particular preposition from is the Greek word apo. An apo is a preposition of source of origination. In other words, Paul's apostleship did not come from men, plural. Not from any group of men, whether at a seminary, or an ordination council. Now, this would debunk the myth that Jesus Christ didn't really call him to be an apostle. It was the leadership of the church at Antioch. And while indeed they laid their hands on him in Acts 13 and sent him out, they did not make him an apostle. God made him an apostle. Secondly, he says that his apostleship did not come from God through a human agency. You see, nor through man. And the word through here is the word dia. Not through a human agency. And if you notice closely, it's man singular at this time. And again, this would debunk the myth that Paul had become an apostle through the ministry of Ananias in Acts 9, or maybe Barnabas in Acts 11, who both had some impact on his life. No, that's not why he was an apostle. So he tells us two ways in which he was not an apostle. Not from men, nor through men. Well, how did you become an apostle then? Well, it was by divine appointment. Directly by Jesus Christ and God the Father. How's that for an ordination council of two? Jesus Christ and God the Father. You see, there were those who were called of God and recognized by men, like Timothy and Titus and so forth. There are others who serve the Lord who are called of God and not recognized by men, like John the Baptist and Saul of Tarsus. And then there were those who were not called of God but recognized by men, like the clergy. In fact, Spurgeon would call them, someone put their empty hand on their empty head. And then there are others who are not called by God, and they're not recognized by men either. Like I've said before, Harry Ironsides once said, God help the man who feels called to preach, but nobody feels called to listen. Now, why was it necessary for Paul to establish his apostleship here? It was necessary in order to establish his apostolic authority in order to correct these problems at Corinth. To underscore why he was writing Galatians. To debunk legalism. To expose false teaching. And even gain a responsive audience. Because there's always a tendency, though, remember, to not listen to especially a challenge or rebuke. And even to resist authority. It happened with Moses via Miriam and Aaron and Korah. Or the Lord Jesus Christ by way of the Pharisees or the Sadducees. And it happens even in our day as well. You see, again, he is an apostle. Not from men, nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Secondly, we notice, again, his associates were all the brethren who are with me. All the brethren who are with me. Now, we don't know exactly who these are. Perhaps the church at Antioch he's referring to, or some associates that are along with him. But keep in mind the companions did not help write the book. If you look closely throughout the book of Galatians, you will see Paul uses the word I, not we. So he's not suggesting the companions help co-write the book. What he is saying is there are those that are with me here. I am not alone in holding to the message of grace. This is not some unique, novel, exclusive teaching. And by the way, that is one of the values of the Fall Bible Conference we just had. You had the opportunity to hear people from various parts of the country that were not trained in GIVS or related to our church who are preaching the exact same message we preach here. And that's very confirming that the Spirit of God has led others to the same kind of conclusions from their study of the Scriptures as we have here. Thirdly, the recipients of this epistle are the churches of Galatia. The churches of Galatia. Now let's understand where Galatia is. You can see Galatia, you must recognize, is an area, not a city. Come back here. It's an area, not a city. In fact, the people that live in Galatia are called Gauls. G-A-U-L-S, Gauls. And in the 3rd century B.C., Celtic warrior tribes known as Gauls migrated from France to northern Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and this geographical region became known as Galatia, which simply means the country of the Gauls. In 25 B.C., the Roman Empire combined ethnic Galatia with the southern part of Asia Minor to form the new Roman province of Galatia. And because the name Galatia was used both of the geographical area and the Roman province, the exact historical setting of Paul's letter to the Galatians is sometimes debated in this regard. Yes, Travis? You want, would you like to take a mic?
Really easy geography question, but what's considered Asia Minor?
Asia Minor is Turkey, modern-day Turkey.
Just Turkey?
Yes. See, if you were to take an overlay of a map here, this is modern-day Turkey here.
Yep.
Okay. Which, by the way, there's a lot going on in Turkey these days. But then again, we're not going to talk Turkey. Okay. Well, again, who are the Galatians? Historically, they were known as the Gauls. They were known as the Gauls. The Gaul of these people, huh? How were these churches planted? Well, it was the result of Paul's first missionary journey recorded in Acts chapter 13 and 14. Remember, he sent out on this missionary journey and he comes to the area of Galatia. Now, keep in mind when you're reading the story of Galatia, and he says in verse 8, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you, then what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." Immediately, you want to say, okay, well, what gospel was that? Where in the book of Acts was he? Where we can go back and look. Well, go with me to Acts 14. Acts 14. I'm going to go back to this map here. And I believe he's referring here to Antioch at Pisidia. In Acts chapter 14. No, I'm sorry, it's 13, Acts 13, verse 14. "Now when they had departed from Perga, they came to Antioch." Looking to see if Perga is on here, I don't see it. Okay. Antioch in Pisidia, there it is, right here it is. Okay. "And they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down." Now, that's pretty common, right? Now, why did he go to the synagogue? Because he was compelled to go to the Jew first and then the Gentile. And secondly, that would be an opportunity to connect with people who already had some biblical background. And thirdly, they had an open forum at times and allowed visiting teachers to teach and so forth. And so that was the place to go. Verse 15, "And after the reading of the law and the prophets..." In other words, they had an Old Testament reading of the Scriptures. "The rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, 'Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. We're giving you permission to speak to the synagogue.' Then Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, 'Men of Israel, you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. Now let me stop, pause for a minute. Now where does he begin his explanation? Does he go back to creation? Nope. Does he even go back to the call of Abraham? Nope. Further, and why? Because they had background. See, one of the key things when you're evangelizing and preaching is you need to have audience analysis. You need to know who your audience is. Now, when Paul gets up to preach on Mars Hill, where does he go? Where does he start? With creation. He goes all the way back to creation. Because he's not going to assume that. But with these people, he knew they knew the Old Testament. They just hadn't connected the dots. Or knew the latest and greatest, as it were, the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 19. And when he, God, had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, the seed of David, 2 Samuel 7, again the Davidic covenant, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. Now he mentions him for the first time. After John the Baptist had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John was finishing his course, he said, Who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, now notice, personal appeal here. Sons of the family of Abraham, physically speaking. And those among you who fear God, God-fearing Gentiles who attended synagogue services. To you, the word of this salvation has been sent. Notice, he talks about Jesus, humanity, obviously. He's talking about salvation here. Verse 27, for those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. And when they had fulfilled all that was written according to him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. So he preaches again. The death of Christ, and now the burial here. But God raised him from the dead, the resurrection. And he was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings. The word glad tidings is the word for the gospel. That promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, You are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, He will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Psalm 16. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, he died, was buried with his fathers, and his body saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. So notice, he preached the person of Christ. He preached the death of Christ. And by the way, to hang on a tree was a curse. Remember? Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. And he preaches the resurrection. Verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, Jesus Christ, has preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. He told them how you're justified. He told them how you're not justified. And when he told them that they weren't justified by the law of Moses, that hit them between the eyes, because these were Jews who thought they could be justified by the works of the law. So he wasn't afraid to call a spade a shovel and tell it like it was and clarify the gospel. Verse 40, "Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though you were to though one were to declare it to you." What work is he talking about here? He's talking about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Who are the Gentiles? The God-fearing Gentiles that attended the synagogue service. That heard this. Because the Jews, they were in turmoil. The Gentiles were like, "This is the best news we've heard yet." This is where Paul preached. This is the gospel he's referring back to. The gospel in which you're justified by faith apart from law. The very issue that they're going to come into play in Galatia. And so, why is Paul concerned for them as we go back to Galatians chapter 1? Well, God used Paul and Barnabas to plant these churches. Why wouldn't they be concerned? That's why I'm legitimately concerned about our sister churches at times. I have no authority in them, but obviously I'm concerned at their spiritual health and growth and how they are doing and people I know. And furthermore, Paul was very concerned about the infiltration of Judaistic legalism among them, which becomes the big issue in the book of Galatians. Furthermore, notice he's writing to the churches of Galatia. And what does this indicate? That was this letter was designed to be circulated among the churches. And that was very common. That's going to be true of the letter to the Ephesians as well. It was to go from one church to another in that area and share the truth that is there. Now, the date of this book is approximately 49 AD to Christians in southern Galatia. And there is dispute about this. Is this northern Galatia, southern Galatia, and what is the date of it? But how do we conclude that it was 49 AD? Well, if you track again the historical section in Galatians 1 and 2, and you put the events together, it clearly indicates this. And I think there is some kind of, little diagram that I put on your handout on the back side there, I think, that will help you with this as well. Also, we know that the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 was in the later part of 49 AD. And if this had already happened, Paul would have clearly used it. I mean, that's a good, safe assumption. He would have used it to contend. Don't you remember, guys, the decision at the Jerusalem Council was that justification is by faith alone. But he doesn't use it. Why doesn't he use it? Because it hadn't happened yet. And so there's a good reason to believe it happened earlier in 49 AD. Now what is... Oh, there it is right there. There's some indicators as you piece the puzzle together as to why this is this case. Now, why is this significant? Well, what this would mean is that Galatians was Paul's first recorded epistle. If he wrote any other letters, the Spirit of God did not see fit to keep them, to be used as part of Scripture. It's his first recorded epistle. And isn't it interesting? While Romans is going to explain the gospel, Galatians defends it. And the first letter he has to write is something to defend the gospel. What should we learn from that? The gospel is going to be under attack. Get used to it. It's going to be attacked. And it was there. Very first epistle he ever wrote, he had to write an apologetic, a defense of the gospel of grace. The key verse of Galatians, and again, there's, you know, these key verses, not like there's something in the Bible that says this is the key verse. But if you go to Galatians chapter 5 for a moment, I believe this certainly is in the running, and it's the one I chose. Galatians 5 and verse 1. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." That's what the gospel of grace That's what the book of Galatians is really all about. It's about finding liberty in Christ and not getting entangled with the yoke of bondage, which is legalistic teaching based upon the law. Now, let's look at the outline of this epistle. It basically breaks down into three sections, and this is similar to the outline they had in BTCP. This is an outline that I developed years ago. Paul, first is the first section, chapters 1 and 2, 6 chapters, real simple. 2 chapters, 2 chapters, 2 chapters. Chapters 1 and 2, it's personal. Paul defends his authority and the origination of his gospel. Chapters 3 and 4 are doctrinal. Paul defends his God-given message, the gospel of grace. And chapters 5 and 6 are practical. Paul defends Christian liberty and living by grace. And by the way, keep in mind again, this is so consistent with the Pauline pattern. First doctrine, then deed. First explanation, then exhortation. First, here's the principle, then here's the practice. He follows it through. Just that he has a personal side to this in light of some important information he wants to convey to them about his own ministry and such. What are some of the distinct features of this book? First of all, there's a needed clarification of the gospel. And by the way, you can't be too clear on the gospel of grace, as it's necessary not only for justification, but for sanctification and ultimately for glorification. And again, it's going to always be under attack. Secondly, there's an important explanation of the relationship of law versus grace. And it'll be proved that seeking to keep the law cannot justify the sinner, nor can it eternally secure or sanctify the saint. Remember, Galatians is not just about justification. It's also about sanctification. And as a result, even security. Your security in Christ. Thirdly, it involves a crucial exposé on what legalism is and is not. And there's a lot of misconceptions about legalism. And even sometimes people in our church, I think, if you challenge them or you say something directly, or in some cases, you know, something that the Bible just wants you to be obedient in, people say, well, that's legalism. No, it's not. It's not legalism. It's just a matter of obeying what the Word of God says. Now, the question isn't whether you should obey or not. The question is, how do you obey? And that's where legalism comes in sometimes. Or, in some cases, people make things issues of obedience that the Bible doesn't. So then it becomes an issue. Fourthly, a feature of this book is a vital understanding of living by grace and a walk in the Spirit versus license. Because starting in Galatians 5 and verse 13, he really kind of shifts away from legalism and starts to address this issue of license. Because that is the other ditch we tend to fall into. And lastly, there is a necessary warning against departing from and an encouragement to defend the true gospel amidst the false teaching, I should say, of our day. Of our day. In a short time, they were departing. Will you be willing to defend the true gospel amidst the false teaching of our day? Now, as we think of that, we begin working our way again through Galatians chapter 1. And again, we've seen the writer of the book, the recipients of the book, the date of the book. We've looked at the outline of the book, the key verse, and so forth. And now, the message of this book is really kind of in a nutshell in verses 3 through 5. We read in verse 3 of Galatians chapter 1 these words. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, the nature of the true gospel is a message of grace, of undeserved kindness, of undeserved favor. from God. And it's interesting, that's what he talks about in verse 3, very first word. Grace to you. That is the true nature of the gospel, which, by the way, will be under attack here. The result of the true gospel is peace. Grace and peace. And keep in mind, it's always in that order. Grace always precedes peace, whether it's peace with God or whether it's the peace of God. The origin of the blessings of the true gospel are God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to receive undeserved blessings from God and genuine peace, you can only receive them from the hand of the first two members of the triune Godhead. God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. They don't come through the church. They don't come through your works. They don't come through religious rituals. And again, there's an implication of equality here. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, if you would say, grace and peace to you from Duluth Bible Church and the Lord Jesus Christ, that just doesn't cut it. Or somebody's name, that doesn't cut it. But God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, now that cuts it. Now, the subject of the true gospel, again, is our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4 begins with the word who, and has as its antecedent the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, which is the key plank in the message of the gospel. And again, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord speaks of the fact that he is God, the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament Jehovah, or Adonai, or Yahweh. He is Jesus, which speaks of his humanity. Jehovah saves. And then Christ, he is the Messiah. He is the one who came to fulfill the Old Testament scriptures. And again, remember, the gospel involves the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Being God, Christ's work would be perfect. Being man, he could die as a payment for our sins. He's the unique God-man. Furthermore, the basis of the true gospel is that Jesus Christ gave himself as a sacrifice. Gave himself as a sacrifice. You see the word gave here. He gave himself. Means to give oneself in death as an act of sacrifice. And he did that on the cross. It was a gracious giving, a voluntary giving, and it was a completed giving. He gave himself. This is in the aorist tense here. Again, it's a completed action. It was finished. One sacrifice for sin forever. And this is the basis of the true gospel. The accomplishment of the true gospel is that when he gave himself for our sins. For our sins. And the word for here, again, is our word huper. Or hupar. On behalf of, in the place of. One of three key prepositions in the New Testament for substitution. And so, the accomplishment is that when Jesus Christ gave himself by way of death on the cross, he was doing it for our sins. So the purpose of the true gospel, according to verse 4, and this isn't the only purpose, but the one that he underscores, is that indicates a purpose clause. He might deliver us from this present evil age. And the word deliver is a particular Greek word that means to rescue, to lift out of something. Christ came to rescue and deliver us from the horrible pit of sin, the bondage of religion, and so forth. He came to rescue us, not reform us. And he came to rescue us from this present evil age. And by the way, legalism is part of this present evil age, as is license. Furthermore, the plan of the true gospel is according to the will of God, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God, our God and Father. In other words, it was a divine appointment, was all part of the plan of a sovereign yet gracious God, that he would send his Son to die and give himself as a sacrifice for our sins. It was a plan. plan of deliverance, a plan of redemption, a plan of forgiveness, a plan of salvation. And that is why the death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the accomplishment of Jesus Christ were all prophesied hundreds of years before they actually happened. And the goal of the true gospel is the glory of God. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The bottom line of the plan of God is to put on display the glory of God, magnifying His amazing and wonderful and sovereign grace and defeating His archenemy, namely Satan. And frankly, as you know, if man had designed the plan of salvation, you know man would have designed it so that man got the glory. And that's one of the reasons why we know this is from God. And so as Paul sets forth the true gospel, he underscores the nature of the gospel, which is grace, the result, which is peace, the source, which is God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. The subject is that the gospel is about Jesus Christ. The basis is He gave His life a sacrifice for our sins as an accomplishment. The purpose is to deliver. The plan is according to the will of God, and the goal is the glory of God. And the right response to the true gospel is, Amen! Amen! Which comes from the Hebrew word aman, which is a word for faith. In fact, Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and was counted him for righteous, is the Hebrew word amen. Amen. What a great word to use in Galatians when he's going to use Abraham as the illustration of justification by faith. And so we see here again that Paul, even in his introduction, begins to really lay the basis for what he's going to say in the rest of the book. And he's doing that because he's moving away now from the defense of the true gospel to their desertion from the true gospel. And we read in verse 6 these words, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. This is Paul's astonishment over their departure from the gospel of grace. Now let me break this verse down for you. As to the Galatian problem, it was an issue of spiritual desertion. The word turning away here, translated soon removed in the King James, or quickly deserting in the New American Standard, in classical Greek, this term was used of a military defector, a deserter in battle, a turncoat, a Benedict Arnold. It was also used of political defection in a change in religion or philosophy or morals. The problem here was there was a already present tense. There were some that were in the process of turning away from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. As to the timing of their desertion, it was soon. I marvel that you are turning away so soon. How soon? Well, his first missionary journey was about 47 to 49 AD. In 49 AD, he's writing back to the Galatians. 1 to 2 years after they had heard the gospel and trusted in Christ to save them, he's having to write to them to defend the gospel he preached to them. And by the way, new believers are very vulnerable to false teaching, especially if it looks like it's connected to the Bible. As to Paul's reaction to the desertion, he was amazed. I marvel. I am astonished. I am amazed. In junior high language, he was blown away. It's been less than 2 years and these believers were already in spiritual desertion. And again, this can happen to genuine believers. And they were genuine believers. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. And so as to the direction of the desertion, it was away from God and the grace of Christ toward a different gospel. They were turning away from the Lord. You see, when you get involved in legalism, you may still be religious, but you're turning away from God and you're turning away from the message of grace. A movement away from grace teaching is a move away from God and His fellowship. And they were moving to a different gospel. And the Greek word for different is heteros. And heteros means another of a different kind. We talk about heterosexual, a male and a female having a relationship. Heteros would be like an apple versus a banana. And so Paul announces in verse 7 the doctrinal perversion that was infiltrating these churches. You're turning away from Him who called you to the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. Now here's the Greek word allos. And this speaks of another of the same kind. And I try to illustrate it this way. Heteros is like you've got an apple and you've got an orange. Both fruit, but different, right? Totally different. Versus having a Braeburn apple and a Jonathan apple. Both apples, but different apples, right? These are another of the same kind. Apple, orange, another of a different kind. And you see, when you add one works to grace, it's no longer a message of grace. It's a apple versus orange. How do we say it? Well, that's not apples to apples. That's how we say it in our day. Which is not another of the same kind is the idea. Legalism is not just another form of the gospel. When you have faith in Christ plus water baptism, it's not the message of grace. When it's faith in Christ plus going to church or repenting of your sins or making a commitment to Christ or keeping the Ten Commandments or living a holy life, it's not the message of grace. You add one work to grace, it's not grace. And if I came along and if I had a watch here tonight and I said, I want you to have this watch. It's a gift. But you don't wind it every so often, I'm taking it away. Is it a gift then? Not a gift. And that's exactly what legalism does as it relates to the gospel. Comes along and it offers you the watch, but then it's a requirement to maintain it or to keep it. Faith in Christ plus. You see, the issue here is not a denial of the deity of Christ. They weren't denying the death of Christ. They weren't denying the resurrection of Christ. They weren't denying the necessity of faith in Christ. The legalists were saying faith in Christ alone is not enough. And that's when they slip you a Mickey, because they told you 90% of the truth. And then they slipped in the wrong response. So, as to the issue in their desertion, it involved the false teaching of requiring or adding human works and rituals to God's plan of grace, making it a different gospel. And by the way, when you do, you always rob the person of assurance. And that's why you can't have peace. That's why in the Lordship gospel of today, that you have to repent from your sins and submit to Him as the Lord, evidenced by ongoing faith and fruitfulness and godliness all the days of your life, or you're really not saved. People under that teaching do not have 100% assurance they're going to heaven. At least if they're honest with themselves and have any bit of humility. These are various passages that he covers. As to the effect of this false teaching of legalism, certain false teachings were troubling these churches. This message they were embracing, which was not another of the same kind of gospel, but there are some who trouble you. They trouble you. And they not only trouble you, but they want to pervert the gospel of Christ. They want to pervert it. And so these false teachers intentionally wanted to pervert the gospel of Christ. The word pervert means to change, to alter, to twist. We say he's a pervert. We say that means he's twisted. And that's exactly what they wanted to do. They wanted to twist the message of grace. And religion can't handle grace. They couldn't accept grace teaching. You know, that, well, that's just easy believism. Well, it is as easy as believing in Christ, though. Believing in someone you've never seen isn't always easy. Or it's cheap grace. No, grace is not cheap. For cheap means you'd have to pay something. It's free grace because it's been paid for by another. Or it can't be that simple. Well, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Sounds awfully simple. Or that's a license to sin. Well, not if you understand the grace of God properly. Or faith alone in Christ alone is not enough. Yes, it is. Otherwise, you're saying that it really isn't finished. And so this was the problem they were dealing with. And Paul now is fiery hot. They said that Luther's best messages, he said, was when he was angry. And you know, he was a redhead, Luther. And he was fiery. And Paul here is stoked. Here's some new believers and some false teaching are coming up. They're pulling the rug under grace. Pull them right off their feet. And he says in verse 8, "But even if we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." And here we see the anathema on the preaching of another gospel. See, the nature of the anathema is, he says, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. Now, what does this mean and not mean, though? I've heard some people say it means, if any man preaches any other gospel, let him go to hell. Let him be condemned. And that's not what it means. Though the NIV translates it, eternally condemned. That's not true. That's not what it means. And by the way, if you're saved and you preach a wrong method later on, you can't go to hell, can you? Because you're saved forever. The idea here really is more, let him be set apart for divine judgment. In other words, God cannot bless a false gospel. Thus it is set apart for divine judgment. You know, on one occasion, Bob Wilkin asked me, you know Bob Wilkin, you know who he is? Grace Evangelical Society, Crossless Gospel. He asked me if I felt he was under the curse of God. I can't remember if he called me, emailed me. And he wanted to know, in light of our challenge to their crossless gospel, if I took this verse and applied it to him. And I said, well, I don't believe you personally are. My point I would make, Bob, is that the message you preach, God cannot bless. Because it isn't the gospel. You've gutted the gospel. Therefore, his only option is to curse it. And you know, ironically, you don't hear people getting saved under the crossless gospel. You know why? Just like Sean, I think it was Sean or Tom or myself, shared in the Bible conference. As Roman Catholics, we believed in all of that. We didn't think it was by faith in Jesus alone. But we believed he was God, he became a man who died for our sins and rose again. But we didn't understand for our sins. And when we really understood the significance of Christ's death, that's what got us over. Not gutting the gospel of that important element of it wouldn't have got us over. And so he says here in verse 8, "But even if, third class condition, hypothetically, we," who's we? Paul and others, the apostles. "Or an angel from heaven." Oh, wow. By the way, how many angels from heaven do we know? Can you give me the name of some angels? Michael? Gabriel? Lucifer? Lucifer. Legion. Remember? He was asked, what's your name? Legion. Because we are many. But I think that was for the group, not for the individual. By the way, every angel's name in the Bible is a male name. It's never female. And every picture you see in books today, it's female almost. Which is interesting. But anyhow, as to the potential recipients of this anathema, Paul includes apostles, angels, and anyone. Includes himself. No one is excluded. No religious leaders, no angels, not you or not me. And what we learn from this is the preaching of the true gospel validates the messenger, not vice versa. How do you find a true teacher versus a false teacher? By where he went to school? By what kind of ministry he has? How big a following? No. It's by measuring it up to the true gospel as it's found in the Word of God. And thus, the specific warning of this anathema is it involves the preaching of a false gospel. A message different than the message that Paul preached. And that was the standard. As to the standard for this anathema, all messages would be measured against the gospel of Jesus Christ preached by Paul, which we just read about in Acts 13. Or we could have gone to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. We could have as well. When you're visiting a church, what's the first issue you should be concerned about? What is the gospel? When someone comes to your door peddling religious material, what's the first question you should find out? What do they believe about the gospel? When you're reading a book or a tract, what's the first thing you want to know? What do they believe about the gospel? You know, there was a precious lady from Washington, and her and her friend were here for the conference, and they've been watching the webcast for quite a while, and they get together and they talk with another lady and have a little Bible study. And I remember when Donna called me here for the first time a number of months ago. Might have been a year ago. I can't remember exactly when. And we were talking about a church as she was trying to find a good church. And she had asked me, she said, you know, what should I look for in a church? You know, should I look for one who supports Israel? Because she's dispensational. And I said, well, yeah, that's important. But, you know, Donna, the first thing I would look for was, what do they believe about the gospel? You know, and she really took it to heart. But that is always the bottom line, isn't it? It's always the bottom line. As to the seriousness of this anathema, it's repeated twice for emphasis. It's worded a little different the second time. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, when did they receive it? There in Acts 13, at least in Antioch of Pisidia, but that was in the only place Paul went in his missionary trip around Galatia. But here we see it a second time. Let him be accursed. You see, you are in a spiritual battle and the lines are drawn and the truth of the gospel is at stake. And by God's grace, we must not waver in order to gain the approval of men. We must not compromise the true gospel. We must not seek to be popular, but to be faithful to God and His Word. We must not only be willing to preach the truth in love, but to guard its purity, even if it means being misunderstood, persecuted, even if it means being a separated church from others. God really does hate all attempts to tamper with or pervert the gospel of grace. And that's why there is this anathema that is here. And then don't you love what he says in verse 10? For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. He said, obviously, the message I hold and even the anathema I just proclaimed shows that my desire is not to be popular, but to be faithful to God and to please Him. Because we don't please the Lord when we compromise the Word of God, beginning with the gospel. And this should challenge you and me to be faithful to the gospel. If there's anything worth separating over, it's the gospel. Because everything else is based upon it. Now, what are some of the key verses in Galatians? Key verses in Galatians. Again, Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9. Obviously are key verses, right? We just covered it. Galatians 2, 16. Are you familiar with that? This is actually Paul talking to Peter. You know, Paul confronted Peter, not because he was preaching a wrong gospel, but he was walking inconsistent with it when he moved away from the Gentiles and had a holy huddle with the big boys that came up from Jerusalem. And he says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Notice, he explains again how you're justified, how you're not justified. Another key verse is Galatians 2:20. Now, this was Paul's version of Romans 6, 7, and 8 in one verse. This is the nutshell of that truth. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, there's a little bit of Greek discussion about, do I live by faith of the Son of God or in the Son of God? And the King James Version translates it up. The New King James Version translates it in. Is it talking about I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God? Or is it I live by faith in the Son of God? I'm prone to think it is faith in, not the faithfulness of, though indeed the Lord is faithful to us. Galatians 2:21, another key verse. I do not set aside. I do like how the King James says, I don't frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. And by the way, that's true for first tense and second tense. And right on the heels of this in Galatians 3, verses 1 through 5, Paul then challenges them, if justification was by faith, why do you think that you would be made perfect in progressive sanctification by the flesh instead of the hearing of faith? Why would you think it would be by the works of the law? And that's what he's comparing in that passage. And then there's Galatians 3, 6 through 9, and Galatians 3, 10 through 12, which, by the way, I really like verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things written in the book of the law to do them, which means the law demands 100% obedience 100% of the time. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith, yet the law is not of faith. So therefore, how could it justify you? It can't. But the man who does them shall live by them. That's again a quote from the Old Testament. In other words, you want to be blessed by the law, then you have to obey the law. Obey and you will be blessed. Problem is, we can't cut the mustard. Then there's Galatians 3, 24 and 25, Galatians 3, 26 through 29, Galatians 4, 1 through 7. There's a lot of really key verses in this whole book. And again, this is just selective as we go here. And you can read all those on your own leisure here, okay? I think they give you more than this in your BTCP manual. Now, here's a couple of verses to interpret correctly, though. And then I'm going to open it up for questions before we break. Again, Galatians 1, 8 and 9. He's not saying, if you preach any other gospel, God's going to condemn you to hell. What it is, it's a divine censure. What it is it's a strong expression of disapproval. Let him be accursed. If I could use an illustration from the legal profession, thinking of Gus here, it would be like saying, let him be disbarred. It's so that he doesn't practice again. That's the idea. Another key verse is Galatians 3:29. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. There's no the. It's according to promise. And I remember Ron Merriman making a big deal about this verse. And in his commentary, which I just looked at again today, he comments on it if you want to hear about it. Here's another one, Galatians 5:19 through 21. You ever hear someone say, doesn't it say if you do these sins, those that practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God? And they interpret it to mean what? That either you're not saved or you lose it if you practice these things. But that's not what he's saying. In fact, go to Galatians 5 for a moment, verse 18. Verse 18. Now, I want you to notice personal pronouns. Okay? But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Is he writing to believers or unbelievers? Believers, right? Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, which I tell you, now watch this, I tell you beforehand, just as I've also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit. He didn't say, told you in time past that you who practice such things. Doesn't use you again. You know why? Because he's not talking about believers here. He's talking about unbelievers. And he's not saying that if you've ever committed these sins, you're not saved. If that's true, no one's saved. And by the way, if you notice closely, envy is right next to murder here. Jealousy, idolatry, drunkenness. Notice they're all there. He's not saying, and this is what some people say, well, you can commit that sin, but you can't practice it. Or really, how many times do you have to murder before you practice it? You murder once and you can still go to heaven. Murder twice, it's over. No, that doesn't make any sense either. Thirdly, is it not true that we know in Scripture and in person believers, including ourselves, that have committed these sins after we're saved? And many times committed them, more than once, obviously, in a lot of them. He's not saying that either. What he's saying is this. Because you have the Holy Spirit to lead you, you're not under the law, but the law isn't a license to sin. And don't you realize that the lifestyle of the unsaved are characterized by these kind of sins? And you're not saved, so don't live like them. Instead, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, Romans 6. If we, now notice he goes back to we now, not those, but we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Because when we walk in the Spirit, then we can have the fruit of the Spirit in our life. We walk after the flesh, we're going to commit the works of the flesh, which is the lifestyle of the unsaved, and we're not unsaved. So let's live in light of who we are in Christ, which fits with the other passages, 1 Corinthians 6. Now watch this. Do you not know that the unrighteous, and according to chapter 6, verse 1, the unrighteous are in contrast to the saints. Verse 8, they are unbelievers, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. And justified means to be declared righteous. So notice, justified and unrighteous. See this right here? He made the full circle. Now, by the way, washed, how many times are you washed? Once. Does it have to do with your position or your practice? Position. Sanctified, aorist tense, speaking of your practice, your position. Position. Justified, speaking of your practice, your position. Position. And then he says in verse 18, now flee fornication, which deals with your practice. In other words, live in light of who you are. Don't live like the unsaved, because the unsaved aren't going to inherit the kingdom of God, and you are. So why keep living like you were before you were saved? The same idea is in Ephesians 5. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God in Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. No, it doesn't say comes upon you. The sons of disobedience, which according to Ephesians 2:2, are children of wrath, even as others. They're the unsaved. The wrath of God comes upon the unsaved, not unfaithful believers. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Therefore, you do not be partakers with them. For you, with them, who's them? The sons of disobedience. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. You see the you versus them again? And so we are to walk as a child of light because we are a child of light. We're not to walk like the children of darkness because we're not a child of darkness anymore. And the appeal again is to live in light of who you are in Christ based on who He is and what He's done for you and your new identity in Him. But that's a passage that people are going to ask you about, and it's helpful to know. One other passage is Galatians 6:16. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. And you know what the Israel of God is referring to? The Israel of God. That's what it's referring to. Now, why do I say that? Because those in replacement theology want to interpret the Israel of God to be the church. And the Israel of God means the Israel of God. Now, why would he say that about Israel and upon the Israel of God? Because what's he addressing throughout Galatians? He's addressing the issue of the law, which was given to Israel. That did also include the promises made to them, which will be fulfilled in the future. And Paul wants people to get saved, including Jews. He was one of them. Read Romans 9, verses 1 through 3. And so, again, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its ordinary, normal, usual meaning. Again, unless axiomatic truth and da-da-da-da-da in the context causes you to conclude otherwise. Let me just make a couple comments on Galatians and hyper-dispensationalism. Now, Galatians is one of their favorite books. Okay? Now, you know what hyper-dispensationalism is? Okay, the tenets of hyper-dispensational are basically this. They take dispensational truth and they just go too far with it. They distinguish law and grace correctly. They distinguish Israel and the church correctly. And they preach the gospel. They will say the gospel is Christ died for your sins and rose again. Justification is by faith alone. And when you're saved forever. Hey, praise the Lord. But they will go on to say several things. They will say that all the Bible is for us, but only Paul's epistles are to us. Because he was the only person that was given the mystery truth and therefore dispensed the message of grace. If you're reading Peter, yeah, that's helpful, but it's not really church truth. Reading James, that's not church truth. First, second, third, that's not church truth. Jude, that's not first truth. Even the letter to the seven churches of Asia Minor in Revelation 2 and 3 isn't church truth. Only Paul's epistles are church truth. That's what they will teach. Therefore, the church did not begin also until Paul's conversion in Acts 9. It didn't begin in Pentecost. That was between Acts 2 and Acts 9 was the Jewish church. Which, by the way, there is no such thing as the Jewish church, right? because you're one in Christ. Furthermore, they would deny the Great Commission and say that isn't true either. The Great Commission was a Jewish commission, given only to the apostles. And that's why when Kurt went over that, if you were familiar with hyperdispensationalism, you could have found that helpful. Furthermore, they believe that Peter preached a different gospel than Paul. So where did they get that from? Galatians chapter 2. If you look there with me. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 7. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcision, who's that? Gentiles. Had been committed to me, and me is Paul, as the gospel of the circumcised, who's that? The Jews, was to Peter, da-da-da-da-da. A question. Is Paul talking here about two different gospels, or is he talking about two different primary people groups that were being targeted? Well, let's ask ourselves a couple questions. Now, I have tried this out. I've tested this out in hypers, and they get stuck every time. So you're going to want to know this. This is like the JW special, but it's with hypers. Okay? I will say to them, tell me, based on this verse, are you saying that Paul preached a different gospel than Peter? Absolutely. And say, well, let's go back to Galatians 1 and verses 8 and 9. Now remember, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. So if we, who's we, the apostles, and this would include who? Peter. If Peter preaches a different gospel to you than we, Paul and his group, have preached to you, let him be accursed. So I say, so are you saying Peter's accursed? Because he's preaching a different gospel than Paul did. If indeed he is. You follow the rationale? You're tracking with me? So what your conclusion would have to be is that Peter's under the curse of God for preaching a different gospel. Immediately they're stuck. But it gets thicker. If you go back to Galatians 1 verses 22 and 23, Paul is giving his testimony here. And why he's so dogmatic about his gospel message. Let's begin in verse 11. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among who? The uncircumcised, right? The Gentiles. I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, other humans, nor did I go up to Jerusalem, to the big boys, to those who were apostles before me like Peter, but I went to Arabia. And I returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem. I finally did make it up there to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother, who, by the way, became the leading elder at the church of Jerusalem. Now, concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. After I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. Now, what does it mean to be in Christ? What does it mean? You're in the church. How can you have churches in Christ before Paul's conversion? Well, were they in Christ before Paul? Yes, verse 23. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. Now, if Paul was preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, It had to be the same gospel they had heard before, right? Or else it would be a different faith than he tried to disrupt. It's right there in the passage. So, how do we understand Galatians 2 verse 7 properly? You understand it by going back to Galatians 2 verses 8 and 9. Context. For he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised, not a new gospel, but to the circumcised of the Jews, also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, or Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Not two different messages, two primary people groups. Now, why do I say primary people groups? Because who led Cornelius and his household to the Lord? Peter. And where was the first place Paul always went when he went into town? To the Jews. So he was not saying, I don't give this message to the Jews at all. See, another problem hyperdispensationalists have is they don't believe water baptism is for them. They think that was for the Jewish church. Well, in Acts 18, verse 8, at Corinth, it says many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. That was 25 years into Paul's ministry. So I like to ask them, well, tell me, why was Paul baptizing then? And again, this is the answer I've gotten. Well, it took him a while to catch on to his commission. So wait a second. He was in Arabia for 3 years being taught personally by Jesus Christ and he didn't know what he was supposed to do. It took him 25 years after, and he's writing the New Testament during this time, and he doesn't know that he shouldn't be baptizing? We got a problem here. We got a problem, Houston. But that's again the problem when you begin to impose a theology upon the scriptures instead of just let it speak for itself. It'll reconcile. It'll make sense. And so Galatians, first epistle Paul ever wrote, the key three words are guarding the gospel. Guarding the gospel. That's what the title of your handout is, right? Key verse is Galatians 5:1. I could have had Galatians 1:8 and 9. That could have been one, huh? That would have fit. But Galatians 5:1, I think that was suggested by Talk Through the Bible as one of them, and I think it's a good choice. You feel like you understand some things about Galatians now? Kind of the background, the flow, the issues at hand? And even a little sidebar on hyperdispensationalism here tonight. Okay, any questions you might have? Is it your brother again?
Yes, he's full of questions.
Eric, keep asking.
How do we know the specific requirements of an apostle, such as the requirement of seeing the risen Lord?
Yeah, 1 Corinthians 9, I think it's verse 1. Furthermore, it's mentioned also in 2 Corinthians 12:12 regarding the signs of an apostle. And I think there's a third passage too. Listen to my message in 2 Peter chapter 1 on verse 1 on apostleship. And you'll see.
Okay. Question 2 is, what is an anathema?
An anathema. Very good, yeah. An anathema is this kind of this proclamation of censure. It is
shunning.
Well, it's not shunning itself. It's like this legal declaration of condemnation. But the condemnation isn't in the sense of or censure or judgment. It's not in the sense of go to hell. It's in the sense of this is a message that God just hates. This is it's a message God cannot bless. It is a message in which the judgment of God is upon it. That's the idea. Impeachment's not really quite the word either. Now, I will say this, that, you know, it's interesting because it is used in religious context. In fact, the Council of Trent, which was a response to the Reformation, has many anathemas in it. And it will say something on the order of the sin of assumption, that if you claim that by faith alone you can know for sure you're going to heaven, let you be anathema. Ever read 1 John 5:13? Apparently not. Okay, next question.
How do we know that in Galatians 3:29 there isn't the word "the" before promise?
Oh, because in the Greek text there is no definite article. That's why. And whenever there isn't a definite article before a word, Eric, the emphasis is not on the specific thing that follows, but on the nature of what it follows. In other words, instead of, do you remember the promise you gave me? It's not saying that. What it's saying is, it's talking about a promise or a promise-like kind of approach to justification. In other words, our justification is based upon a promise way of approach, not on a works way of an approach. And so it's right in the Greek, which if you continue on in Gibbs, you'll get Greek one day and you'll find out.
Okay? And then this question's from Tricia. Can you speak about the changing Jewish culture as the law was fulfilled at Calvary and how that affected the apostles' ministry in reaching both the Jews and Gentiles alike? What can we learn about culture evangelism today?
Well, I think it is true that in light of, obviously, the temple veil being ripped from top to bottom, the law was done. And it took the apostles a while to orient to trying to reach out to Gentiles. Just imagine for a moment, let's take the South in 1860. And the Emancipation Proclamation was proclaimed. And every black slave was now legally freed. Did it take time for the blacks to orient to that? Did it take time for the whites to orient to that? Are some still not oriented? Even after all this time? And so it took them time. That's why it took them a few years to just start to even reach out in the book of Acts to the Gentiles with the gospel. And so you really don't see that kind of reach out until Paul's first missionary journey, though the church in Antioch was already reaching out to Gentiles. And so we've got several years into the church age before the church was really catching on to the fact that we need to reach the Gentiles with the gospel. Yeah. Okay, any other questions? Jess, you have a question? Okay, you want to pass that down?
This is in reference to one of your passing comments about Paul's authority and how it came directly from God, one of the first points on the handout.
Mm-hmm.
And in passing, you just said, you know, he didn't go before an ordination council or something like that. God directly gave him the authority to carry on his ministry as an apostle.
Mm-hmm.
And the question that I had was, I've heard a little bit over the years about ordination councils, but not enough to have... I wondered if you'd talk about it for just a second. Do we believe that people who are called to ministry should go through some type of an ordination council? Because I've talked to ministers who talk about having done that and what that consisted of, but I've never heard about it in our local group of churches that I was raised in.
Sure. If you go to Acts chapter 14, Acts 14. Now, I don't think you can find in Scripture the official ordination council examination process that we have in our days. The average church would approach usually an ordination by having a candidate, quote, to be ordained, usually meet in a kind of a private setting with a group of men who are qualified spiritual leaders who are going to ask them a series of questions about his call to the ministry, his doctrinal convictions, his giftedness, and so forth and so forth. And they go through this process of this examination, because if they're going to sign on his ordination certificate, they want to be sure he's squared. Secondly, sometimes that then gets opened up into a general gathering where people are free to ask from the audience. And then thirdly, there is usually a ordination charge, they call it, in which someone gets up and gives a little message and kind of challenges and charges this person before God and this company of people to be faithful to the Lord. I've observed that before. Pastor Radke was part of an ordination council for Steve Peltonen when he became a pastor years ago, and I did go to that ordination. And I was ordained at Heritage Trail many years ago. I don't know if you remember that, Gus. You probably, well, how old are you, Gus? 38. That was 31 years ago. So you were 8. And it was a big turnout. I was on a Friday night. And literally, I got asked questions from the board for about 2 hours in front of everyone. Well, they did eventually. And then what happened was then it was opened it up for the whole audience, and that went on for another, I don't know, hour or something. And then after that, Mayor Johnson, if I remember right, gave the charge. And then they came up, and I don't know if they laid hands on me or if they just put it on my shoulder. And then there was this time of prayer, and they signed the certificate. We had a potluck dinner after. And that's partly based on Acts 14, if you turn there. Verse 21, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And that word appointed elders carries the idea of either laying hands on them or raising a hand, some kind of hand-to-hand, hand-to-shoulder, maybe hand-to-head even. And if you go back to Acts 13 for a moment, when it came to Paul and Barnabas being sent on their missionary journey, verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. See, the laying on of hands was a very Jewish symbolic thing. They did it with sacrifices. It was a means of identification. It was a way of appointment. And so we see this going on in their missionary journeys. They laid hands on them and they prayed. We see when they came to ordaining leadership in these local churches or appointing leadership. And by the way, that's what all the word means. The word ordain means to kind of officially appoint. It doesn't carry some super duper or whatever, you know. It's kind of some kind of official appointment so that people would recognize who the official leaders were. And we've done that here a few times as well. Before we sent out Sean or Pete and I think Dave and so forth, we had a little ordination here. We already knew where they were at doctrinally. We usually had them give their testimony. We may have opened it up for some questions. We had some kind of charge. We laid hands on them. I think we usually would just put our hands on their shoulders or something like that and prayed for them and had a meal after, a little official recognition that they were appointed to leadership. And it was always in conjunction with them usually becoming the official pastor at a church. So, yeah, we've done it here a few times. It's been a while. Obviously, it's been since you've been part of DVC, we haven't done anything. But Lord willing, we probably will in the future. Again, because we're not against it. And if someone doesn't have, quote, an ordination council and all that, which, by the way, isn't prohibited in Scripture. It's not contrary to Scripture, per se, how some churches do it. It's just... And I can see in denominational settings with a lot of different things why they'd want to be sure that this person agreed with their doctrine, whatever. It's just that we already know these guys usually, so we don't have to go through all of that, per se. So, yeah, there's a place for it. And we've done it from time to time. Yeah, in fact, in Gibbs, the Church God's Masterpiece, if I recall correctly, I do make a few comments about ordination in that series as we tie that in. Okay, good questions. Any other ones before we break? Okay. Boy, we're being well represented tonight. Minneapolis, Duluth, Rib Lake, and now Milwaukee.
The question is, in your intro, you mentioned the timing of this epistle as being before the council in Jerusalem. Otherwise, Paul would have talked about that.
Yes.
And the Schofield heading of chapter 2 is behind the scenes at the first council at Jerusalem. Why would you say that this is before that, where it seems that Schofield is saying that it's after?
Yeah, well, this is why, again, is because there's this northern and southern Galatian theory that I didn't really talk about. I don't know if your manual talks about it or not. And were these Galatian churches in the north or were they in the south? And that comes into play because are we talking about church like Antioch Pisidia or not? And by the way, Tom Stegall in his book, The Gospel of the Christ and the Crossless Gospel, devotes significant print to explaining why it has to be the southern, why it is in Acts 13, and so forth and so forth. And he does just an excellent job in defending that position. But again, part of the point is this. If you were Paul and you're writing to the Galatians and you just came off the Jerusalem Council where the decree was made even, and you're writing to them, aren't you going to include that in your letter to the Galatians to be further support to your point? And instead, there's nothing there. And so that's why the majority of conservative Bible scholars and teachers take that view, that it happened before the Jerusalem Council, which we do know when that was dated. And so that's the reason why. And I love Schofield, but you know his headings aren't inspired. So. Can do like Andy Woods, be in the Lord, take this view. So, good question, though. Thanks. Okay, what we're going to do here is we're going to break. This went longer than I thought. We're going to break for about 12 minutes, okay? Till 20 after 8, and then we'll discuss Ephesians.